shared this creed together. And I think this is helpful for a few reasons. You know, many of us, we know what we should believe. Those of us who have been Christians for a long time, we know what we're supposed to believe. We know what we technically believe. But the reality is that in the day in and day out of our lives, what we're actually believing on the ground is sometimes not this gospel story. Sometimes the core beliefs of our hearts are actually being shaped by other things, other loud voices that are coming at us, like the entertainment that we're consuming or the nonstop barrage of political news that we're consuming. These things are shaping the core beliefs of our hearts and shaping how we live in the world. But when we stand up and declare the Apostles' Creed, what we're saying is that this gospel story is the truest thing that we believe. Even though many days, many moments, we forget and we live like this sort of natural world around us is all there is, we live like worldly success is what matters most, it's good for us to just stop and remind our hearts that we're a part of a bigger story, an ancient story. And we declare that that story is what we really believe and what we want to live in light of. And so as we begin, would you stand with me and we'll read this ancient creed together, standing in solidarity with really the last 1,800 years of the church that has declared this this creed together. And one note as we read this, the word Catholic that appears in one line, it says we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's referring to the universal church. Lowercase c Catholic simply means universal. So this has nothing to do with Roman Catholicism. It just means that we believe that Jesus has saved one church, one people throughout the world through the gospel. And in this moment, if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe these things, we're so glad that you're here. And if this is a little weird for you, I totally understand. You don't have to say this. You can just sort of stand there and watch us be a little weird here for a minute. But if you believe these truths, will you with me declare, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Thank you, guys. You may be seated. So the series started out talking about who is God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And then we talked about Jesus. Who was he? Was he just a man or was he more than a man? Why did he come? Why did he die? Why did he rise? And this morning, we're rounding off the Trinity by talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit can be more confusing in some ways than the Father and the Son because we have images to think of fathers and sons. But what exactly is a Holy Spirit? We can sometimes sort of just think of the Holy Spirit as sort of the weird one in the Trinity. He's the crazy one that brings about stuff like tongues or prophecy. And certainly we just worked through the book of 1 Corinthians and we learned that the Holy Spirit does often lead it into supernatural events. But that's just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not only every bit as much God as God the Father and God the Son, but knowing and living in and with the Holy Spirit is really an essential part of what it means to be a Christian, to living as a Christian, to becoming like Jesus, to living a powerful life, to living the powerful life that God is calling you to live. You need the Holy Spirit. Jesus teaches his disciples about the Holy Spirit in John 14, just before his death. So I'm going to read this passage. You can turn to John 14. Jesus was preparing his disciples for a life where he wasn't there with them. And so he taught them about the Holy Spirit, which we'll pick up in verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is God's word. The 16th century was a turning point in world history. Many of you learned in school about the Protestant Reformation, which rocked both the church and the whole world. Reformers in the church, such as Martin Luther and John Calvin, were protesting some of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. One of the primary reasons for that protest, some of you might remember, the thing that they really felt needed reform from within the church was the issue of salvation by grace alone, not because of our works. We talked about this when we talked about what Jesus did, why Jesus came into this world. This is the gospel. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. It's not just good advice, it's good news. Jesus didn't just come to tell us what we had to do. He came to save us. He came to heal us. He wasn't just here to tell us how we had to work our way to God. He was the God who came down to be in the dirt with us, to take our curse, to rescue us, and to bring us back to God. This is what we call salvation by grace. It's not earned. It's not deserved. Our holiness and our good works do nothing to contribute to our salvation. But this is not what the Catholic Church of the 16th century was teaching. This didn't sit well with them. And in 1539, there was a debate over this issue. And sort of in the red corner, you had the Roman Catholic Cardinal Sadoleto, and in the blue corner, you had the reformer John Calvin. And they debated this issue of salvation by grace. And Sadoleto's main argument against Calvin's theology of grace was basically this, and it's going to resonate with some of you. He's basically saying, listen, if we tell people that God saves us by grace alone and not because of our works, that our works do nothing to contribute to our salvation, then people simply won't have any good reason to obey God. They're not going to have any reason to pursue holiness or purity. Why should they bother if, after all, they've already got grace? It's a pretty good argument. Seems like he's got a point. But Calvin had a great reply. He said the problem was that Sadoleto was totally confused about what salvation was, what grace was. See, salvation and grace are not something that God gives us, and then we can say, sweet, thanks, see you later, God. I've already got this thing that I wanted now called salvation, and so I don't need you anymore. I don't need to live for you. I don't need to obey you or love you because I've already got grace. No, that's totally missing what salvation is. Calvin said, salvation itself is receiving a loving relationship with God. See, getting salvation then is not getting something from God. Getting salvation is getting God himself. It's getting God himself. Salvation, what Christian salvation is, what it means, it's being brought to know and love and want to live for our beautiful God forever. See, the good news of the gospel is a relationship with God. Salvation, then, it's not just a ticket to heaven that we get for checking a box on all the right doctrines or saying the magic words in a particular prayer. No, salvation is coming into a loving relationship with God. That means heaven, it's a place where God is all in all, where we get to be his people and he will be with us as our God. And so if you don't want that, if you don't want God to be your all in all, you won't really like heaven. But the good news of salvation is that this experience of a relationship with God is not something that we have to wait until we're dead to experience. It begins now and it continues forever. And the way that we experience this relationship with God that is in fact the gift of salvation is through the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus tells us in John 14. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so God's presence comes to us through the Holy Spirit. Jesus, of course, ascended into heaven. He is not bodily with us, but he did not leave us alone. Jesus says he will come to us through the Holy Spirit who is in us and with us. Now, as I already mentioned, the Holy Spirit is, I think, the most confusing member of the Trinity to talk about. But of course, the Trinity itself can be a little confusing. We believe there is one God who exists eternally as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Bible tells us that from the beginning of time, before the world existed, before God created anything, God existed eternally as a Trinity. God was a Father loving the Son through the love of the Holy Spirit. And that means that because of the Trinity, we can say that God is love. I mentioned this in Beaufort a few weeks ago. I love this reality. When I was studying, I was just so shocked by this, that one of the beautiful things about the Trinity, if God were just a single person God, then God could not truly have been love from eternity past. Because in order to be love, you've got to have somebody to love. So we couldn't really say God was love until he created us. But because from eternity past, before the world or any people existed, God existed as a Trinity, God has always been love. Even more amazing than that, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is the personal love of God, which is now extended to us, inviting us into that eternal love. It says that in John 17, look at this passage, where Jesus says to his Father, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The love of God precedes everything before the foundation of the world. And this, he says in verse 26, I made known to them, to us, your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So the love that the Father loved the Son with will be in us. And this is in the context, of course, of him saying that the Holy Spirit will be in us. So here's the Holy Spirit, the eternal personal love of God, which has been sent now to be present and active in and with the people of God, bringing the reality of the love of God into our lives. Jesus says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. It's a lot of ins. God himself in us, not an impersonal force, but God himself. Through the Holy Spirit, we know the personal presence of God in our lives. Now, this can be somewhat confusing because, of course, we know theoretically that God is omnipresent, right? God is everywhere. Isn't God always present everywhere we go? So what does it mean to really say that only through the Holy Spirit can we know the presence of God? Well, I think it's helpful to think about this because the Bible talks about God's presence in two different ways. There's his general presence. Of course, nothing is outside of God's sight. You can't run away from God. You can't hide from God. You can't hide from his presence because he's everywhere. His knowledge is complete. But there's also his relational presence, his loving relational presence, not just with us in the general sense, like, well, God's everywhere, so of course he's with me. No, no, no. He's present in a relational sense. And we actually use this word present this same way when we talk as well. We talk about being present with one another. I'm here with my beautiful wife, Emily, and my three boys. We've got Judah, he's three, and Remy and Royal, they're one. We've got twins. And you know, sometimes that can be exhausting having these boys. I love them to death, but they can just wear you down. And sometimes when I come home, maybe after a long day, maybe I've had some tough meetings, and I come home from work and it's almost like the real work begins, right? And so I've got a choice. Am I gonna be present with my family and engage Judah and talk to him about how his day was and wrestle with him and be present with my wife? Or am I gonna be sort of generally present in the house but actually absent relationally? So we use this word present this way. Now, of course, this is an imperfect metaphor because God is never oblivious of us the way that I'm sometimes oblivious of my family when I'm tired. But through what Jesus has done in the gospel, forgiving us of our sins, making us new, and rescuing us so that we could be adopted into the family of God, into a new relationship with God, where God is our dear Heavenly Father, and He is present with us in a relational, loving sense, like when I'm getting on the floor and wrestling with my boy. We see this in Romans 8, where it says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So we are transformed through the gospel from slaves into sons who cry, Abba. Now, you've probably heard before, if you've been to church for any length of time, something about this beautiful word. It's an Aramaic word, Abba. But what you should know is that it's a very primal word, sort of like Papa or Dada. It's like this sort of two-syllable baby word. It's like the first word that a baby ever says, a word of safety, a word of dependence, a word of love and trust. And this is what salvation is, not just a check in the box, not just afterlife insurance. It's a new identity in God's family where God is our loving Father. Before we had twins, Emily and I were foster parents, and God just worked this amazing story out where after we got pregnant with twins, a couple in the church actually chose to adopt our foster boys, Anna and Alex Johnson. They gave their testimony at the partnership celebration this past year, and when Draven, one of our former foster sons, now adopted by Anna and Alex, he was asked in this sort of interview when they were giving their testimony, he was asked what it meant to him to be adopted. And what he said was, he said, "I've got a new name, I'm a Johnson now." And see, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He brings us into a new relationship, gives us a new identity, a new name, welcomes us into a family, into the love of the eternal Father through the work of Jesus. See, every member plays a part in our salvation. Michael Reeves has a great book on the Trinity where he says this. He says, "The more Trinitarian the salvation, the sweeter it is. For it's not just that we're brought before the Father in the Son, we receive the Spirit with which Jesus was anointed. Jesus said in John 16:14 that the Spirit will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. The Spirit takes what is the Son's and makes it ours. When the Spirit rested upon the Son at his baptism, Jesus heard the Father declare from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' But now the same spirit of sonship rests on me. The same words apply to me. In Christ my high priest, I am an adopted, beloved, spirit-anointed son. As Jesus says to the Father in John 17:23, 'You have loved them even as you have loved me.' And so as the Son brings me before his Father with their spirit in me, I can boldly cry, 'Abba, for their fellowship I now freely share. The Most High, my Father, the Son, my great brother, the Spirit, no longer Jesus' comforter alone, but mine.'" This is the good news. The Spirit is ours, bringing us home into the love of the family of God. Now, what I want to make really clear, though, with the rest of our time is that this is not just some abstract theological thought. This is all about our lives, about living as Christians. This is really not abstract at all. This is the most practical thing there is if you want to live as a Christian, live the Christian life that you're meant to live. Because we live for God through the love of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that in this passage, that holy lives will flow out of love. That's ultimately where Christian growth and obedience comes from. Look what he says in verse 21. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, he wanted to very much distinguish himself from that other guy, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So Jesus says, listen, if you don't love me, you're not going to obey me. You're not going to keep my words. It is love that leads to the kind of transformed lives that we need. So just to return to that 16th century debate that I brought up at the beginning, if we were to think like Cardinal Sadoleto, what incentive would anyone have to obey if they know that their works don't contribute to their salvation? If we were thinking that way, then we're missing the point completely. That would be thinking of God as a means to an end. A God as a means to an end to get the salvation that we want. He's not the end in himself. We would just be using God, not really loving God. We would only then be obeying God out of fear, not love. What if I use that same logic with my kids? You know, if I love and accept my kids no matter what incentive would they have to obey me? Right? What I need to do, actually, is to make sure that they know that if they don't act right, they might wake up one morning and find all their things packed on the front porch. Right? You got to strike a healthy fear in them. No. That was my sarcastic voice. I want that to be really clear. As a father, I do want and hope that my sons obey me and respect me, but not out of fear. No, but not because if they don't obey me and respect me, I'm going to toss them out of the house. I want them to obey me and respect me out of love and trust, knowing and believing that I have their best in mind, knowing that when I tell my son, no, he can't watch a TV show right now, it's because I actually see this beautiful future for him where his brain isn't rotted into mush, right? Not because I want to squash all of his fun. It's because I love him. So love is the best motivation for obedience. Not just duty, not fear, love. And not only that, love is the best way to discipline ourselves to obedience. See, we always discipline ourselves for the things that we love. If you love surfing, you get up way earlier than you would normally get up so that you could get in a surf session before you go to work. Or you know, if the waves are good, you'll sacrifice something else and discipline yourself for that hobby that you love. Or if you love hunting, it's probably even worse. I went one time. Somebody invited me hunting, and they're like, cool, like, let's meet at Bojangles at 3. And I was like, okay, cool. I mean, I thought we were going early. No, 3 in the morning. What? And so there I am, and Bojangles in Newport, so I'm driving from Beaufort. So it's 2:20 a.m., and I'm driving. I get pulled over. I wasn't doing anything wrong. The cop was just like, why is anybody driving right now? And I said, well, because I'm going hunting. I'm one of those crazy people. If you love hunting, then I love you too, and I'm sorry. But we discipline ourselves for the thing. That took discipline, right? Or I think of my family, my children, and my wife. I have disciplined myself in areas, and I'm still certainly lazy and selfish in many different ways, but I have pushed myself out of my comfort zone. I have lost sleep. I've given up things. I'm still not perfect, but I can say it with all integrity that I've never been more self-sacrificial than I am right now. Because of my family that I love. I've never been at any other point in my time more willing to throw myself in front of a bus for people than I am right now because I have found something that I love that I want to discipline myself for. And of course, it goes both ways. Emily has disciplined herself in incredible ways for me. She went to the new Avengers movie a couple weeks ago, which was like 3 hours long. It didn't get done until 12:30 at night, and she pretended that she was happy about that afterwards. So. Love leads us into transformed sacrificial behavior. And it's the same in our relationship with God. Jesus says love leads to obedience. So where does the love come from? Where are we going to get that love to obey? Romans 5:5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we know through the Spirit that we are God's beloved children, which anchors us in the trust and love that we need to obey him in return. That doesn't mean that it's always easy. That doesn't mean that sometimes it doesn't hurt or make us uncomfortable or that it's always just the most natural thing to obey. I love this phrase in the passage. It's one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture. I know preachers are always saying that sort of thing, but this is a really good one. In verse 23, Jesus says, "We will come to him and make our home with him." How beautiful is that? What a beautiful image. God wants to move in. God wants to move in and make his home in your life. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He moves God into your home, into every aspect, every nook and cranny of your life. That's beautiful. But let's not just be sentimental because I know what a home is actually like. It can be messy. There's nothing easy about this. Opening up your home can be really stressful, especially when you have 3 little kids. You do like that rapid cleanup, right? Just shove everything into the closets. But it doesn't say that God is just coming over for dinner, so that's not going to do, because he's going to get into those closets at some point. No, through the Spirit, he's moving in. He's becoming a permanent resident, okay? That means you're gonna need to do more than just a quick sweep up and stuff the clutter in the pantry. It means you're gonna have to make some massive changes. He comes into your home. And this is where that metaphor even starts to fall apart, because since he's God and he moved in, now it's actually his home. Okay, it's actually his home now. He's the father. He's the father we've always wanted, we've always needed. He's the perfect father, but he also has authority, okay? He has certain ways that he would like the home to be. Ways that are different from the way that it currently is arranged. He wants to clean it up. I've got three little kids, which means that when you walk around my living room, it sounds like this. Crunch, crunch, crunch. Those are Cheerios. That noise you hear, crunch, that's Cheerios you're stepping on. All up in the carpet. They're everywhere. And God is like, hey, these Cheerios mashed in the rug? That's gross. Clean that up. Clean that up. In fact, no more Cheerios in the living room. And we're like, but that's my favorite place to eat Cheerios. For those of you who lack imagination, this is like a metaphor for sin right now, okay? Like, there's stuff that we want to do, and God comes in and says, not anymore. And we're like, but why? And he says, I'm God, trust me, and I love you. It's for your best. I can see the future. I know. And we're like, ah, but Cheerios, though. So good. Listen, through the Spirit, it's not me that eats the Cheerios, but that's not my thing. That's my son. You just picture me, I'm just like, yeah. No, it's not my particular poison. Through the Spirit, we are no longer orphans. We are sons and daughters. But sometimes we miss those orphan days when nobody was telling us what to do, right? But through the Holy Spirit, God moves in. He takes up residence in our lives. But in his love, he also rearranges our lives. He calls obedience and change out of us. So here's a question. If you're really a son or daughter of God, can you think of moments in your life where you have changed, where you've changed your mind, changed your behavior, changed because of God's convicting Spirit? He's revealed to you through the word, through prayer. He's caused you to go on a different course. He said, we've got to clean this area of your life up. You've got to look more like Jesus. If so, that's good. It was maybe painful, but that's good. It's evidence that you are, in fact, a son or daughter. At walking away from lust, walking away from greed, from violence, from anger and hate and bitterness, and turning towards purity and love and generosity and compassion and forgiveness, these things can be challenging, but this is evidence that God, through his Spirit, has made his home with you. His love comes in and it changes us. But that's not all. It's not just that the Holy Spirit comes in and points out messy areas where we need to do better and try harder, like, oh, that is disgusting, figure it out, right? That whole thing, ooh, like, work on that. That's not it. It's not just that he comes and he points out where we're jacked up and then we've got to muster the strength to do what we're supposed to do. No, it's so much even better than that and sweeter than that, because it's actually the power of the Spirit that helps us to live in how we must live and do what we must do. That's why before Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, some of you may remember this moment where Jesus says, hey, I'm leaving, but I want you to wait and stay right there until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, you stay in Jerusalem, the power of the Spirit is gonna come upon you, and then you're gonna be able to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. He says, if you're going to have any hope of living for me, of doing mission the way you're supposed to, of being obedient witnesses of my love and my glory, then you better wait, because you can't do this by yourself. You need the Spirit. So we see not only does the love of the Spirit lead us to obedience, but also that we live for God in total dependence on the Holy Spirit. We live for God in dependence on the Holy Spirit. So the gift of the Spirit is good news. It means that we have the love and power of God with us. But it comes with some bad news that we need to hear first if we're going to experience the good news. And that bad news is we can't do life on our own. We can't do life in our own power. Our best is not good enough. That's the message of the world, right? Just do your best. Just do your best. But what they don't tell you is that your best isn't good enough. Who told you that it was? Why do we feel like that's a guarantee that if we just do our best and try our hardest, we're gonna achieve our dreams, we're gonna get the success that we've longed for? We've seen so many Hollywood underdog movies, right? Like Mighty Ducks, you know, quack, quack, quack. If we just do our best, try our hardest, we're a ragtag bunch, but man, we got this. We can do this in our strength. But here's the real truth when it comes to your life. You don't got this. You don't got this. We have a hard time with that truth. In fact, we do just about everything we can to avoid it. This is kind of a silly example, but I saw this in the news last week that there's a high school in New Jersey that's facing heat from students and parents over a new policy this high school has where they decided that everyone makes the cheerleading squad or no one does. Okay, they enacted this change after a parent complained that his or her child didn't make the team after tryouts. And so the school said, okay, we're gonna make the squad totally inclusive. Everybody gets on, right? And that's, I don't know, that just struck me as that is so typical of the peace that the world tries to give us. Everybody is good enough. You're good just as you are. Just try your best. But where does that lead? There is no doubt that we live in a very anxious and depressed age, filled with a generation of people who were told that they could do and be anything that they wanted to be. All they had to do was do their best. They could have the life that they want to live. And then they did do their best, and life kicked them in the face. Because that's not what life is like. And you know what? That's not what spirituality is like. The truth of the Bible is not just that we couldn't make the cheerleading squad. The truth of the Bible is that in our own strength and power, we have no ability to live for God. We're spiritually dead. We have no ability to produce godly fruit. We have no ability to love our neighbors as ourselves. No ability to put our selfish desires to death and live a powerful life for God. The Bible says over and over again, you cannot do this on your own. You, in your own power, cannot break free of your addictions. You can't consistently put the needs of others above your own needs. We can't do the most important things in life that we need to do on our own. We can't do what God demands of us in loving him and our neighbor first. We just can't. The reality is that if we just sort of put our blinders on and just pretend like we all have what it takes, we just got to dig deep and believe in ourselves, we're deceiving ourselves. The world says that you have the power to control your life. Just work harder, make more money, get that job, get into that school. If you just get into that neighborhood or that relationship, it's all gonna be great. You can do this. But that just heaps guilt and shame on us when we actually fail to measure up. And so many of us, we're just down here because we see other people doing well. It's like, man, why can't I? I'm just trying my best. Or it leads us to total pride when we actually feel like, hey, I'm actually doing pretty good around here. But Jesus tells us something very different than what the world tells us. He tells us that we can't do it on our own, that we need a helper. We need a helper. He says in verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So the peace that Jesus gives us is the opposite of the peace that the world gives us because it's not based on our talents and our accomplishments. The peace of the world is that you can control your own life, but it's a lie. Some of you, you don't feel like you measure up. It leads to feelings of despair and failure. You think you're making a mess of your life. You're not pulling off your life the way that you think you should. But the answer is not to lie to yourself and tell yourself, I'm actually amazing. I can do anything I want. It doesn't matter what anybody else says about me. I know I'm actually great. Some of us like that lie because we actually are pretty competent. We're pretty successful compared to our peers. We like to assure ourselves, well, at least I'm doing better than those people. And that's some of you. You have a peace that is rooted in your accomplishments. Your peace is rooted in how you have managed to make your life pretty good. The problem with that kind of peace is that it can be taken away from you like that. Like that. It's a false peace. Ultimately, we know that no matter how competent we get, how successful we get, it is not enough. But the answer isn't to just despair and give into the brutal reality, oh, I'll just never measure up. I'm just a total failure. No, no, no. The third way is the peace that Jesus gives. Not that we are enough and we just do our best and it'll all be great. No, we're not. We're not. His peace is so much better and truer than that. His peace is that we can't do it, but he has sent us a helper. And you need to hear this because my goal is simply not to demotivate you and say you can't do it like a sort of a reverse Tony Robbins, you're all terrible. No, my goal is to lead you to the peace of Jesus. The word translated helper in the ESV is one of the most amazing and difficult to translate words in the Bible. Other translations, maybe you in your translation, it says comforter or counselor or advocate, like a lawyer who pleads your case and stands with you. All these words are true. The Greek is parakletos, which means to come alongside of, para, and kletos is to call, the one who comes alongside you and calls you. The word was used of legal representation. You can't plead your own case. You need someone to come alongside you as an advocate. But it was used broader than that to mean helper, someone who comes to your aid. Not just a helper like an assistant, right? But a helper as in, I need help. I can't do this on my own. I'm failing. It's one who helps us from strength. Also means comforter. Because even though it can make us uncomfortable to admit that we need help, what is more comforting than to know the power of God is with us to help us? Jesus says the Holy Spirit teaches us all things and brings to remembrance everything that Jesus has done. This reminds us, the Holy Spirit reminds us of the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was raised for our justification, and the same power that raised Jesus Christ now lives in us. This is the peace of Jesus. Not that we will be strong and sufficient, but that God himself will make his home with us. His peace is that we can't, but there is one who can, and he is eager to be our help. It's that we're unable and we're powerless, but there is one who is able, and we get to call him Abba Father. See, in Christ, our peace does not come because of our performance. I know I said all that about your best not really being good enough. And that doesn't mean that you can't encourage someone to do your best. Like, you're allowed to say that to someone. It doesn't mean that you can't ever compliment someone on their performance. But here's the reality. We are so quick to look to our performance for our peace, and we have to know that we won't find it there. But that shouldn't discourage us, because we have a better source of peace. Not in what we can do, not in what we can do, but in who is with us. Our peace is God with us. True success comes from dependence on him. And that's for every sphere of life, not just church stuff, right? Certainly when it comes to discipleship or doing ministry, you need the power of God. Don't do God's work in the power of your flesh. You want to do it in the power of God. But you need this for the everyday stuff. You need the Holy Spirit to be a good parent for your kids. You need the Holy Spirit to be able to die to yourself and put the needs of your spouse above your own needs. You need the Holy Spirit to humbly work and serve in the vocation that God has given you. We go everywhere in this life filled with the Spirit and dependent on the Spirit. It doesn't matter how spiritual of a thing you might be doing, you can do it in the power of your flesh. And it doesn't matter how ordinary of a thing you might be doing, you can do that thing in the power of the Spirit. I read this the other day in our community Bible reading in Psalm 119, where David prays, I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's to rise up and call on God for help. We get up every single day, not I, but Christ. We get up every single day, God, I need you. Less of me, more of Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. Holy Spirit, lead me today, fill me today, work in me, speak through me today. When we stand up and declare, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we're declaring a few things. We're declaring that we cannot do life on our own. We cannot do spirituality on our own. We cannot live the way that we should today on our own, but we believe that God is with us. We believe that the power of Christ is with us, the love of Christ is with us, that God himself has made his home with us, and that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We have a power that is not our own. It's a power of God, and that power rests upon us. We believe in the Holy Spirit. So, as we come to the communion table, we come as people who are admitting that we can't do life on our own, but Jesus died for us so we wouldn't have to. If you're here and you're not a Christian, some of you might be thinking, I don't think I have what it takes to be a Christian. Some might be thinking that, man, I don't know, this whole Christian thing, I just don't know if I can hack it. Good, me neither. None of us have what it takes to be a Christian. But Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed so that through the Holy Spirit, God could make his home in us, in you, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are. That can be you today. Jesus wants to come and Holy Spirit wants to grab the eyes of your heart and get them off yourself completely and put them on what Jesus has done for you. Charles Spurgeon said, it is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he constantly is trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. The Holy Spirit calls us to the peace of Jesus Christ that is rooted in his work in our place. That's what this meal reminds us of. Now, for those of us who are Christians this morning, by the Spirit, we know that we are loved in God's family, but let that love drive us to obedience. Maybe there's some things you just need to confess and repent of. You need to let him just vacuum those Cheerios out of the carpet this morning. Let him rearrange the furniture. It's a great moment to just let the Spirit work in our lives. Don't resist his work. It is actually liberating to admit that our lives are messy. We are imperfect. We need the Holy Spirit to help us and grow us. But actually, what it means to be a Christian is to let him do that work. It's not to just stay in that mess and embrace it. He wants to come alongside us and help us to be our advocate and our comforter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the good news of the gospel, a relationship with God, that we get to know you and love you through the Spirit. Lord, I pray that there would be no one in here this morning that does not know you and love you through the Spirit. Lord Jesus, you died, and we take this bread and remember that your body was broken for us, and we take this cup and remember that your blood was spilled for us to show how much you love us and how little our performance actually counts. It shows us how big our sin was. It cost your death and how eager you were to pay that debt in our place because of your love. And so we embrace that love. And we want to live in light of it as your holy people, seeking to obey you and live for you as the daughters and sons of the Most High God. Lord, would you do your work in us? Just show us places where maybe, man, that area of our life, it's just not reflective of a loving son or daughter of God. Help us to just humbly admit that we actually want to change, but we can't do it by ourselves. We need you to help us, Holy Spirit. Give us help to obey, to live for you. Dynamic, amazing lives. We want our lives to count for eternity, and we need you if that's ever going to happen. So would you come and fill us, Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. At this time,